I'll be looking at Luke chapter 2. That's good. I think everybody hear it. I can hear it. Luke chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 2. We got, anybody need a book? Just in case I accidentally follow it. This has got some of the answers already in it. Is it? It probably won't be like what I'm going to do. Does anybody else need a book? I got some more up here. Okay. Get tuned in, plugged in. We'll go ahead and read that. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child." If you're not sure what that means, you can go down to Childress and see Heather. She is great with child, at least last time we talked to her. Verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." The carols we sing at Christmas time celebrate the joy that Jesus' birth brought by coming to live among us. And this was is a dark time in Jewish history, and God was ever working to fulfill the prophecies of a Savior sent to redeem mankind from the penalty of sin. Let's pray. It's kind of hot up here. And then we'll get started on our lesson here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of year that we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And we just pray as we, you know, are surrounded by distractions, concerns, problems, even lots of good things. Lord, just help us keep our focus where it needs to be and help us to find joy in this season. Guide us now as we study your word here and find reasons to celebrate this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I've been threatening you guys with a test. We're going to have one today. This is, we could do a competition. We can do Andy's side versus everybody else. Or what we're going to do is try to identify a Christmas song, okay? Which may be hard because I'm going to try to sing part of it. And it may not sound like anything you've ever heard of before. It may not be recognizable. And then we're going to see if there's a common theme in these verses, okay? So, see if you know what the name of these songs are. Let's see. "Raise, raise the song on high, the virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary." Why is my wife the only one laughing hysterically? What was it?
"Joy to the world."
Anybody else? Hang on to that one, because sooner or later that one's going to come up probably. Let's try another one. "The thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." Okay, let's try another one. Let's see, these things start in the middle sometimes. "Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies with angelic hosts." Oh, good, we finally got one. "Hark the herald angels sing." Okay, another one here. Let's see. It's kind of hard to pick these out in the middle. "Joy, Let's see. Joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem. Yeah. There's a couple more. You're not doing very good. Yeah, maybe. Tidings of comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. You have to say that loud. Yes, this side's winning. Yes, and one more. Yeah, he's got more experience. And you're respecting the other side, right? How's it? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Okay. You got some of them there. This, and appreciate your tolerance, and you can pay for singing lessons for me later. This last carol, Joy to the World, Howard, I think that's the first one you guessed, wasn't it? So you were ahead of me. But this song is probably the most famous Christmas carol around. It's published in 1719 by Isaac Watts, who intended this song to celebrate not Christ's birth in Bethlehem, but his second coming. Did you know that? It was to celebrate his second coming. But nevertheless, this song gained popularity among Christians, particularly during Christmas, during the holiday season. And we love it because the words are true. Jesus Christ's birth brought joy unspeakable to the world. And you probably couldn't tell, but the theme of those six songs I tried to sing, it talked about joy. Joy in this season, in this time of year. As we mentioned earlier, Christ's arrival came at a dark time in history for the Jews, for the children of Israel. And it was a time that just reminded them that God had not forgotten mankind. In fact, he'd been orchestrating a plan to eliminate this burden of sin, not being under subjection to the Romans, but the burden of sin that separated us from God. And at Christmas, like no other time, we're reminded that no matter what is going on in the world around us, no matter what the present condition, no matter what burdens that we carry, there's always joy in the presence of Jesus. You know, it's going to talk about it later a little bit more, but we just talked about orchestrating. Have you ever looked at the score, the music for an orchestra? I mean, you can pull out the hymnal and see there's that top line, the bottom line, there's notes in there. But the score for an orchestra, there's one of those lines for every instrument that's in the orchestra. And you look at an orchestra and there's more than just a couple. So there might be, a couple pages what we see in one line of our hymnal. It's just a complicated thing that works. I don't know how those guys write that, put together orchestra music. It's just, that's something I can't understand. Much less how God orchestrated and continues to orchestrate the events in our lives. All the little details. Like if you think of an orchestra, that guy that stands in the back with a little bell that every, 5 minutes or so he dings it or does something. There's a whole script, if you will, for him to do that specific thing. And like the little events in our lives, the deer jumping out in the road when you're driving by or jumping out of the way. I mean, everything that happens to us is orchestrated by God. So this Jesus being born in Bethlehem at that particular time to that particular couple was no random event. And we'll see more reasons here to confirm that as we get going here. So that there's always joy in the presence of Jesus. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Christmas is about declaring that there is joy to be found because Jesus, whose name Emmanuel means God with us, he was sent to earth so we could eternally be with him. So we have Jesus, which means God with us. We're in his presence, and that's where we can find fullness of joy. So our outline, our lesson here, Roman number one, joy in His providence. In His providence. Chapter 2 of Luke begins, "And it came to pass in those days that there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city." So we're still doing that today, but we don't have to go anywhere. We can just mail it in, or we can, you know, put on a electronic thing. But anyway, those days that are mentioned in Luke 2 verse 1, they were challenging days for the Jewish people. They were under oppression of the Roman government, the greatest military power in the world. And they had conquered all the and occupied all of Israel. And as if answering to a foreign power wasn't enough, the people had to obey Caesar's command or his edict of taxation. So it was hardly a time for joy. I don't know, it's April 15th, anybody's favorite day? Probably somebody's birthday in here. But anyway, we don't get a big thrill out of paying taxes, I'm sure. Not only that, they had to walk 90 miles to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, to pay their taxes. Like I said, we can put ours in the mailbox. We don't have to walk to Amarillo to pay taxes. And you know, I'm studying through this, and you know, she was great with child. I've got this mental picture of Heather and Noah having to walk from here to Amarillo to pay taxes. It's just, if you think you got problems, they had challenges back then, and that was just the physical requirement of them going from here to there was something that we can't even think about. I mean, I wouldn't want to walk to Amarillo on a good day. Even in those dark days, even then, God's providence, His timely preparation is evident. Now, Caesar may have been ruler, but God was still in charge. He was in charge, and He's still in charge. During a history lesson, a teacher tried to impress upon her students the advantages of peace and disarmament. Sounds like something when I was in school. And she asked the class, "Okay, now how many of you object to war and think it's a bad thing?" Well, several kids raised their hands, and she said, "Johnny, why do you object to war?" And Johnny says, "Well, because wars make history, and I really object to history." Anyway, regardless of whether you think history is an exciting event or something that gives you a good rest, sleep-inducing, history is a fact. Not only did God author the story of mankind, He created the history, and that's what history is, the story of mankind. God wrote history in the Old Testament with prophecies. There's over 350 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of His Son. And it's just amazing that we don't get warnings or prophecies. I mean, we can kind of predict in our minds what's going to happen with world events and things like that. But again, God orchestrated this particular event in writing ahead of time. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." That's unusual. But God didn't just prophesy the birth of His Son. He also made it come to pass. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And in 1 Peter 1, down here in verse 11, well, read 9 through 11, says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." They knew ahead of time. that it was coming. They didn't know the specifics, but they had prophecy telling them that it was coming. I think I skipped a blank on you guys. Point A is he originates history. Originates history. And then point B there, he orchestrates history. So not only does he originate it, but he orchestrates it, puts it together through his power. President James Garfield, got a quote here from him. He said that history is the unrolled scroll of prophecy. Prophecy tells ahead of time, and history proves record of it, shows a record of it. And it's wonderful that there was a script written by God long before we were ever born. And there's a script for us, too. And that all the events of the world, even those we don't understand, are working today, working according to His providential plan for the fulfillment of His will. Just keep that in mind as we go through each day and things are just not working out the way that we think they ought to. He has a plan. He has a script. He's orchestrated the whole thing for His glory. And it really doesn't matter our opinion. He's going to work things out the way that He has planned it. Jeremiah 1:12 says, "Then the Lord said unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it." He's not only orchestrated it, He is going to fulfill it. So, back to our story. Caesar Augustus was the most powerful ruler in the known world at that time. And his empire was vast, and he ruled it with an iron fist. He issued that imperial order that all should pay taxes, and they needed to come to their hometown to do it. And it seemed like a cruel thing. And why would he do that? You know, make everybody do that. But again, God's in control. Proverbs 21 verse 1. Says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." It's not a random event. It's not just a happenstance that at that point in time, Caesar said, "Okay, well, you guys, everybody needs to go to their hometown to pay taxes." I don't know if they'd ever done that before or since, but he did at that time. And that got Joseph and Mary to the town of Bethlehem. God used Caesar's command, his edict, to fulfill his own plan. And I'm sure Caesar didn't have a clue that's what he was doing. He was probably doing it for his personal reasons, to build up his own pockets, fill his own pockets. But that got Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy from 700 years before. Again, nothing in this world that happens can override God's pre-written timetable of biblical prophecies. He's sovereign, He's in control, always has been, always will, and even when we don't see Him working, He's still in control. His sovereignty over history is not seen only in relation to political things like what was going on in the Roman Empire then. We can see it also in our personal situations, our personal problems. Why would God give Mary such a problem at an already difficult time that she had to travel by foot or donkey or whatever 90 miles? Why, in this already difficult time, would He do that? They were expecting their first child at any time, and they weren't wealthy people. They couldn't afford to, you know, stop and rest and stay in the inn, you know, along the way. You know, if they had more resources available to them, they didn't. And they probably, most likely, were dangers along the road as well. They were put in a perilous position. Why would God allow difficult situations into any of our lives at a time where we already have enough burdens? Anybody feel like they don't have enough burdens right now? Anybody need some more? I don't know anybody, you know, that's signing up for that. And then something else always comes along. He does this to lead us where we need to be in order to fulfill His purpose for our lives. You know, it's too bad things don't work out the way we want them to all the time. You know, our life would be so easy that we would probably not be looking to God for help. So maybe we should look to God for help in the first place, and maybe we wouldn't have to have these extra burdens, you know, loaded onto us. Just a thought. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." So we shouldn't really be asking God, "Why, you know, why is another burden being put on me at this time?" We just need to obey what He tells us, and you know, ask Him to carry the burdens that He does give us. So things, again, may have seemed difficult for Joseph and Mary, but God didn't allow them to endure this challenge from a desire to see them suffer. He wasn't punishing them, but He was allowing them to try to get this perspective. He was allowing them to participate in His plan. He leading them to exactly the right place at exactly the right time to fulfill the prophecy, the orchestration that He had scripted for the world. And when we're overwhelmed by the trials of our lives, we need to remember that God has a plan and a purpose for everything that we go through. I mean, He's probably not going to have us walk to Amarillo or, you know, whatever, 90 miles somewhere, and we think we've got problems. Again, it's an opportunity to participate in the design, in the purpose that He's planned for us. When we see our trials through God's perspective, and we should really try to do that, then we can find joy in His providence. As long as we're looking at it from our side, we're going to feel sorry for ourselves probably and not get the picture. But again, once we see it from His perspective, we can find joy in everything. The next section, Roman numeral 2, is joy in His presence. And that's not like gifts under the Christmas tree presents. It's P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, in His presence. God could have given us anything, but He knew exactly what we needed the most. He could have, at that time, He could have struck down Caesar and put some liberal politician or something. He could have changed the environment, okay, to make it easier on His people. But He knew what we needed the most then and now. We need a Savior. A story was told of a Persian king, a wise and good man who loved his people and wanted to know them more personally. He wanted to know how they lived, to see their hardships and hear about their struggles. So what he decided to do, he dressed in the clothes of the common people, and he began visiting the homes of even the poorest people in his kingdom without revealing who he was. On one visit, he met a very poor man who lived in a cellar. And the king asked if he might spend the night with this fellow, and the man agreed and shared his meager dinner, and they visited and had pleasant conversation. Later, the king returned to this man in his, you know, normal gear. He had disclosed his identity, and the man knew who he was this time, and he expected the poor man would ask for something, you know, a gift or something. But instead, this man asked, he thanked the king for taking time to come and visit him. And the king said, you know, I don't get it. Why don't you, I expected you to ask for something. And the man said, you left your big palace to spend time with me in this dark, dreary place that brought gladness to my heart. To others you may give rich gifts, but to me you gave yourself. The point of that little illustration is that God sent His Son down here to this dreary world to be with us. And that should mean more to us than any tangible blessings that we could find wrapped up in gift paper. that was the precious gift. He knew, God knew exactly what we needed. So there was joy in His presence. And the place, letter A there, the place was determined. Remember that God foretold not only the time, but also the place of Jesus' birth? We looked at that last week. The prophet Micah prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And that's how it came to pass. There may be many reasons why God would pick the town of Bethlehem, and I've heard different stories on it, but one's kind of interesting here. The word Bethlehem means the house of bread. And that what a fitting place for the birthplace of Jesus, who is the bread of life. John 6, 32-35 says then, and just kind of listen how many times you hear bread mentioned in these four verses here. It says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So the bread of life was born in the house of bread, so that we would never again be spiritually hungry. You're aliens. So we may never be spiritually hungry, but might be eternally filled. I hadn't heard that, but that again, what a fitting place for him to be born. Point B here, the Savior was delivered. It's traditional in many cultures to celebrate the birth of a baby by showering family with food and gifts. And if you go to the hospital, the gift shops have all kinds of stuff in there, balloons and stuffed animals and all kinds of things to help people to celebrate the birth of a new baby. But Mary didn't have any of that. There wasn't a gift shop at the stable. When she went into labor and Jesus was delivered in a stable and not in a hospital, not even in a place where they normally would have babies in that time. And afterwards she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. You know what swaddling cloths are?
Grave clothes.
Yeah, grave clothes. It's not baby clothes. It's not even those little warm, fuzzy blankets with the cute little animals on them. Not even that. It's what they bury people in. That's what was available. And isn't that interesting here? That Jesus Christ was born to die for us. In 1 John 4:9 it says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So after wrapping Him, Mary laid Christ in a manger. And we see these manger scenes in people's yards and businesses and stuff. It's a cute little wooden contraption with straw in it, and it looks real nice. But the reality was more likely that the stables probably looked like somebody's shed out in the backyard, or maybe a cave, something carved out of the side of a hill for the animals to stay in. And the trough was probably maybe just even a stone or rock pile put together to hold the feet in. It wasn't intended for a baby to be born in there. And there's other accounts, stories, I guess, about what maybe this stable looked like, and some of them pretty interesting. And Rachel, you know what I'm thinking about, but we don't have time to go into that one. But it was not a place that you would expect a baby to be born. And there was no other option at the time. There was a reason that God chose that specific place. Some people today, and they looked around for somewhere to stay, and there was no other place. There's no room at the inn. And again, God had a purpose for that. Now today, some people still have a no room attitude when it comes to Christ. Now they don't mind decorating their homes. putting up trees, spending money on Christmas gifts, but they don't want to personally receive Jesus as their Savior or submit to His leadership in any way that would possibly change their homes or affect their lives. There's no room in their hearts for Jesus. The material man has no room. For some people, life's all about, you know, getting as much as you can, much stuff as you can, as quick as you can. But they need to keep in mind that Christ came, why He came in the first place, and that was to bring eternal security. We're not talking about stocks and bonds kind of security, but to bring eternal security, not to our investment accounts, but to our souls. Mark 8:36 says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" So the material man has no room. The intellectual man has no room. Some people claim they're, you know, too smart to buy into this Christianity thing. They pity Christians, believing that we must need the crutch of religion to get through life. But these who have become, you know, so smart, so intellectual that they reject the babe in the manger as the Son of God are really fools headed for destruction. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So the intellectual has no room. The religious man has no room. A lot of folks put their trust in a religious system and believe that Jesus is part of that equation for eternal life, but they refuse to believe He is the complete answer. And they'll make room in their hearts for a set of rules and things that will make them feel righteous, but they don't want Jesus to intrude on their traditions. The truth is, salvation has nothing to do with following a particular religion or adhering to a specific set of beliefs. It's about receiving this babe, Christ, as Savior and trusting Him alone for forgiveness of sin. John 1:10-12 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to Him gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So many material, intellectual, and religious people are filled with sadness and gloom despite their best efforts to buy or to earn joy. They just can't get it. No matter how much money they spend to make a good life for themselves, or no matter how hard they try to reason away the existence of God or blindly follow a religious set of rules to be a good person, they're never sure if they've done enough to be able to make it into heaven. And we've probably all run into people like that. There's only one way to heaven, and that way is Jesus. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but," what is it? "By me." Yeah. Now, these material piles of stuff or figuring out stuff or following rules is going to do it. We who know Jesus as our personal Savior can have continual joy in His presence, just like God's Word says. And this last part is joy in His provision. In His provision. What was provided for millions and millions of people that day when Jesus was born? Well, the answer is God was provided. He provided Himself as the greatest gift the world had ever known. We have a personal presentation. This was not some mystical appearance or spirit presence. This was the actual Son of God in the flesh. Romans 1:3 says, "Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. The Bible tells us he who was eternally preexistent took the form of a man. He took the form of a man. In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus put on a physical body to come to earth. Philippians 2:5-8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Colossians 1:15 says, Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" So he was sent in the form of a man, he was made flesh, and he had a physical body. This is God. So there was a personal presentation. Also, there was a, letter B, there's a spiritual presentation. He who was the son of Mary, this little baby, was also the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Luke 1:32 says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Son of the Highest. And Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth," what's that next word? All. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And that's where, you know, a lot of people get confused. They think, well, he's part man and part God. No. He's all God, and he's all man. Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and because he was the Son of God, he was the only one that could have done the work of redemption on the cross to make possible the gift of God, which is eternal life and forgiveness. If he was, you know, part God, that wouldn't be sufficient. He was all God. He was the only one qualified to take away the sins of the world. When we understand the significance of Christ's presence, then we can begin to experience the joy of Christmas. And then we can begin to appreciate the joy expressed in the Christmas carols that we hear. I'm not going to sing this one, but it's, "O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear." What's the next two words? "Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." That song, it's one of my favorite Christmas songs. It's in a kind of a melancholy mode, but it kind of emphasizes that, you know, there's problems, there's concerns, there's burdens that they were carrying. But then it says, "Rejoice, rejoice." It's a song of rejoicing because Emmanuel shall come. He will come, and we can experience the joy that God intended for us to have by sending His Son. In 1830, a fellow, some of you guys might have gone to school with him, right? In 1830, a guy named George Wilson was convicted and sentenced to be hanged for robbing the U.S. mail. So don't be getting other people's mail. It's a serious offense, but he was. This is a true story. President Jackson, Andrew Jackson, issued a pardon for the man, but he refused to accept it. In an effort to free Wilson, his lawyer brought the matter before Chief Justice Marshall, who, after deliberating, concluded this. He said, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged." Well, Jesus was born to die on the cross because we needed to be saved from the penalty of our sin, and that once for all payment is sufficient to ensure a pardon from God and an eternity with Him in heaven for each of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Not us knew no sin, but he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But just like Justice Marshall concluded, the value of the pardon is the acceptance. God can't make us take advantage of the gift of his forgiveness. If we cannot recognize the significance of God with us until we experience the reality of Christ in us. Once we invite him in, then we'll know the joy of the Lord and we'll be able to give thanks for his unspeakable gift. That's the reason for joy at this time of year especially. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." When you know Christ personally, Christmas is indeed a season to rejoice. That concludes the lesson, unless y'all want me to sing something else. Good enough? Okay. I don't know about you, but this was a good lesson for me. Because at this time of year, there's so many, at least at our house anyway, there's so many things going on. It's like a tornado, like three or four tornadoes. In fact, three that I can name. And I have to commend my wife for getting three kids ready for church this morning, plus Noah's kids. And she had to get me and Abe and Grace ready. And then, anyway, there's just a lot going on that can distract us. You know, everything from finding shoes that match, and then we sometimes will, you know, could be lured or distracted into not remembering the reason for the joy of this season. You know, God sent his Son, who's all God, to be in the form of a man that he might eventually be sacrificed on our behalf to cover our sins. And we need to express that joy when we talk to, particularly to the lost. And maybe we'll have opportunity during this Christmas season to visit with family and friends about that, the reason for the joy that we know. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for reminding us the reason for the season and reminding us of the joy that we can have and we can share with others, knowing that we have secured a place in eternity with you because of this precious gift of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would be with Noah and Heather right now as they're down at the hospital working on this baby being born. I pray that you'd be with Brother Tom as he brings us the message you've laid on his heart this morning, that we might be encouraged even more to celebrate you this season. Be with those who maybe are under the weather. Help them to feel better and be healed. Be with our time now. In Jesus' name, amen.